We are working through a series through mostly Isaiah, and we'll end with Titus thinking through themes related to Advent. Advent is the way where it means arrival, the arrival of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus in a manger for us and our salvation, and the return that we expect of Christ in his glory to establish and consummate his kingdom. So today we'll be in Isaiah 40. Take your Bibles and turn there, Isaiah chapter 40. That's on page 599 in the Pew Bibles. So if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, take that one there provided for you and turn to page 599. As we think together about this message that God has given Isaiah to give to the people of Jerusalem and how it will give us, I pray, hope and comfort. If you've been stuck, if you've ever gotten your car stuck, you know kind of the powerless feeling that can engender. I had kids up here in the soccer league that was playing on our north property. And it just rained, and the field was soup, and the dirt road behind the houses looked so smooth and nice. And so I thought, I'm going to avoid the big mud pits and go down this nicely smooth, well-drained road. Boy, was I wrong. I was still too new to West Texas to realize that wet red dirt is super slippery. And I got so stuck that I needed someone to come pull me out. I needed help from a friend from an outside source with a big, fat truck and four-wheel drive to chain himself to my car and get me going again. And Isaiah 40 is something like that for God's people, stuck in discouragement or despair, immobilized by shame and fear, exhaustion, or maybe the consequences of your own sin. God gave this message to Isaiah so that people stuck would take heart. Take heart and be encouraged and keep persevering in faithfulness. So let's read Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11 together. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah gets a message from the Lord commanding him to comfort my people. Comfort my people. And do that, the command says, comes by speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. Speaking tenderly, literally in Hebrew, is speak to Jerusalem's heart. And that does include tenderness and kindness. Come with this message of comfort that will be given in a kind way, but it's more than that. Remember the Bible, and in Bible, the heart is your will and your thoughts, not just your feelings. And so to speak to Jerusalem's heart certainly means to speak tenderly, but to do it in a way that persuades and encourages, that invites Jerusalem to hear this message and be encouraged. Speaking to the heart is what you do to someone who's stuck, who's in fear or discouragement or failure or grief, overwhelmed by the burdens of their own sins or the brokenness of others, to give them strength and hope and get them moving again. And Isaiah has this message after the end of 39 chapters, if you've read through Isaiah, 39 chapters of his message to Jerusalem and Judea of judgment and condemnation. 100 years before the event, God has sent Isaiah to warn his people. Babylon will come and your sins will come due, and the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem, level the temple, and take my people into exile. And then out of nowhere, with no transition at all, in chapter 40, God speaks through Isaiah a word to encourage and comfort the people, both the people looking forward to that. What will we do for the next century? Of course, they don't know it's a century. And for those people who are in exile in Babylon, what will we do when Jerusalem's destroyed? And it can work for you today too. You're overwhelmed by fear or plagued with discouragement. Bodily ailments and diseases seem overwhelming, a particular pattern of sin that seems permanent. You're dealing with the fallout of your own past sins, overwhelmed by the sins in the world. Beloved, I hope that today you are comforted, that you take heart. If you're in that moment now, you feel again something of the joy of your salvation, and you're encouraged to keep being faithful. And if that's not you now, that you lock away the ways that God has given you to be encouraged so that you can both be encouraged when your time comes and encourage those who are stuck with the words that God has given us to comfort each other. So, today, what comforts you when you need it? That's the question that we should be asking as we read through Isaiah here. What comforts you when you need it? That's the command, comfort my people. And here in Isaiah 40, there are three cries that Isaiah is given to speak to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Then in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness. And again in verse 6, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? So God commands Isaiah this message of comfort to comfort Jerusalem, and then has these three messages of atonement, arrival, and assurance. Atonement, arrival, and assurance. And then those three cries finally will conclude in verse 9 by enlisting Jerusalem, now that she's been comforted, to go comfort others with announcement. So those are the 4 points today: atonement, arrival, assurance, and announcement. Three cries to comfort Jerusalem, to comfort us, and then a call to us to comfort others, encourage others the way we've been encouraged. So the first message that Isaiah is given, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, speak to her heart, and cry to her. Three things: her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God has made atonement. Her sins are paid down. The warfare there in verse 2 is a reference to the exile. It's a word for doing duty in the army. It's also the word for doing your duty as a priest. So any kind of this burdensome service that you do for the sake of others. Is that what this idea is? And here what God means is that Babylon's been warring against Jerusalem, or will have been, when Isaiah's prophecy comes true. And God, really, through Babylon, has been warring against Jerusalem. Your sins have come due. He has brought Babylon to war against them. They've been brought into exile, and now that service is done. And secondly, her iniquity has been pardoned. And that word for pardon is the same way God accepts sacrifices in this temple. The shed blood would be accepted and pardon the sins of the people. And here God says, because of their exile, the endurance of his judgment on them, their iniquity has been pardoned. Their time of service has been acceptable, and their sins are covered. And then she's received the double. She received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's probably the hardest image here to understand. I think initially in English it sounds like what it means is God's paid you back twice as much as you were owed. But I don't think the rest of the Bible lets us think that. But the most convincing thing I read is it's like the image of paper or cloth being folded in half, so that everything written on one side of all the condemnation and guilt that Isaiah had preached for 39 chapters has been met perfectly and exactly by the double, the other half. That would be a word for folding things in half. So they've received exactly what they deserve from the Lord, and it is over. Everything owed has been paid. The certificate of debt has been perfectly canceled. They've received the matching portion of judgment for the sins they've committed. And it's done. So take heart. That's the message Isaiah has given. That when this work is done, when the exile is over, when he comes again to act, as the rest of Isaiah will talk about, the coming of the servant to free his people, those sins have been paid for and are over. Now, Isaiah 40, let's be careful here. As Isaiah 40 is talking particularly about the specific sins and idolatries that led to the exile. So he's not saying all of your sins that you have committed in all of your life have been paid for by your own suffering. What he is saying is that the national sins that caused Israel to go into exile have been paid for by their national judgment. Okay, does that make sense? It's a historical context. But that historical event gives us a picture into the reality of our whole lives. We don't go through a Babylonian exile. We're born exiled from the Lord in our sin. We know better and more fully from all that God has revealed that our ways are twisted from birth, and the debts we accrue against God cannot be paid down by our own lives because they are infinite. You could not double over an amount of suffering or judgment of God on us that would ever pay for our own eternal sins because the list is infinite. No, we can't, but Jesus did. And so what we see in a small picture in Isaiah's exile and return, we see fulfilled completely in the work of Christ on our behalf. So that when Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. That is what he meant. His warfare was ended. He had taken from the Lord all of the wrath that was due for the sins of all of his people. The war of God against us for our sins was waged against Jesus. And Jesus accomplished it. He did his priestly duty. He shouldered that burden. He endured the wrath of God in our place, and he completed it. So, beloved, today I say to you, comfort. If you're in Christ, your warfare is ended because Jesus took your service, your judgment, the wages of sin in your place. Secondly, his sacrifice was accepted. Our iniquity is pardoned because he took it on himself and paid for it on the cross. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. His sacrifice was accepted in our place. So take heart, your iniquity has been pardoned if you are in Christ. And Jesus received from the Lord's hand for the sins we commit. That's what Paul's image in Colossians, that the certificate of debt against us has been canceled. Not because we could ever pay it down, but because Jesus did. Which is why we are insistent as Christians that the birth of Christ from a virgin, Mary, is so critical to the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus is more than just a good man or a great king. He is God who took on flesh. And only the true God who is also truly man could pay this penalty for us. No one of you, no one of us, no history, no one ever descended from Adam could have done this. But God, the Son, who took on flesh and was born in a manger, could. Because he was the true and better Adam. The one who had the infinite resources of perfect righteousness to be able to exchange for our infinite resources of eternal sin. And he did it. So take heart. In Christ, your sins are paid down. That is what atonement means. They've been covered. So are you paralyzed by fear? Are you stuck? I mean, fear, I don't know if it's fear of God, fear of something in your life, fear of the way things are going to turn out with your family. The greatest fear you should have is the terror of facing God still in your sins. Nothing you're afraid of right now is remotely as terrifying as God and his wrath. So what I want to encourage you to do, Christian, is to take the fear you're feeling, whatever you feel stuck by now or someday, and compare that to the wrath of God and the terror you would feel if you would face him alone and in your sins. And let that comparison put your current fear in place and then take heart because that massive fear has been settled for you by Jesus. And if that fear has been taken and given comfort, then you can have comfort to face whatever this lesser thing is in your life. Set that fear against the fear of God and bring the current fears down to size because the terror you should feel has been taken or can be taken if you will trust him. Are you stuck in shame? Listen, God has seen you. He knows your sins. He's known the fullness of your sins, and he has paid for them out of love for you. Are you burdened by guilt? Take heart, beloved. You're not working off your own sins. You are not shackled with the task of paying down what you have incurred. Christ has done it for you. You need do no more work to try to work off your sins. Atonement has been made. Take heart, be encouraged, be comforted. The God of the universe knows your sin perfectly and has paid for it fully. Now, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, so if your heart is still hard, if you don't know the comfort of being honest about your sin, acknowledging your guilt, confessing your shame and trusting Christ to cleanse it, you can. Turn to Christ. confess, admit, just be honest with him that your sin, your rebellion, your suspicions of him, your malice and your envy, your greed, your slander, they are as awful as you suspect they might be. Just admit them and look to Christ. Hope in him and not yourself. Abandon any hope that you could ever do enough good in your life to pay those debts down before God. And then embrace the infinite hope that Christ has done it for you and you can receive it as his gift, that you can join us in declaring our warfare is ended, our iniquity is pardoned, and we have received from the Lord's hand everything deserved for our sins because Christ has taken it in our place. And take heart. That's one thing the supper is intended to remind us of every time we take it. That Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed to cover our sins. That he was the perfect and final sacrifice acceptable to God in our behalf. And that by the shedding of his blood, by the giving of his life, our death could be given life again. And as he was raised from the dead, it reigns at the right hand of God. And we remember not only his death, but his resurrection. That we too have that hope. So we take the supper, take heart, and remember that your sins are atoned for. You've been forgiven and cleansed and washed clean. And that is critical because the second way we take comfort is knowing that God is coming. And we will see him. His arrival is promised. So there's the second cry in verse 3. And the second comfort, his arrival. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley is lifted up, every mountain is brought low. Uneven ground becomes level and rough places become a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we all flesh, will see it together. Take comfort, take heart, beloved. Whatever you see in the world, whatever you see in yourself, whatever you see in your life, whatever darkness there is in you or out there, you will one day see the radiant glory of God. The words here are given in images that bring up the idea of a king coming to his capital city. Particularly a king returning from war victoriously with all the spoils of war in his train. And so the roads need to be prepared and made ready so they can support all the weight of the returning army and the wagons full of treasure and all the things that the king has won to bless his people with. That's the image here of preparing this way. And it's prepared in the wilderness, which in Jerusalem's geography is east. The way of the exile in Babylon was to the east. And so the idea that Isaiah is giving to them is exactly where exile has happened, is exactly where God has gone to win his victory, and he will come back in Jerusalem, abandoned and exiled and flattened, is told, go make the roads ready. The king is coming back. Their national shame, right, has been laid bare by Babylon's superiority and their pride in the capital of the capital palace and in the religious center of their lives and their hope and their meeting with God at the temple has been flattened. And the scriptures use the image of like her nakedness being laid bare before the world and her shame being exposed to all. And God is saying, in that state, when you're overwhelmed by this, go in the desert and build a road because your king is coming back. Because the Lord's glory will be revealed. Flatten what's high and fill in what's low and straighten what's crooked and smooth out what's rough. All looks in ruins now, but it will not stay that way. And so be ready. Be ready for his return. Well, whatever fulfillment did happen when the exile was over, and it did in a part fulfill all of this when God's people came back from Babylon, but it didn't fully fulfill it. Whatever Isaiah expects is magnified a million times with the coming of Jesus, which is why the Gospels tell us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this voice in the wilderness, crying, prepare the way of the Lord. God himself has come in the form of the Messiah, Jesus. He has taken on flesh and he dwells among us. And so John comes in the wilderness saying, get ready for his arrival. And that preparation isn't an engineering project, right? We're not literally building roads. He doesn't need us to make the roads ready for his return, right? But who sees God? Who will behold his glory? If you remember from the Beatitudes, right? The pure in heart see God. Those with a single heart and a single mind, single love and a single will that all want what God wants. So the preparation project isn't literal road building, it's repentance. Preparing for the way of the Lord, this image of road building is a metaphor for repentance. What is high in your heart, what is proud and exalted, must be leveled. What is low in your heart, what is base and wicked, selfish obsessions, cravings that defy God's commands must be filled in and brought up. Our crookednesses must be made straight. And what is rough in us must be made smooth. Our hearts must be ready. So John comes with the message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All that is deficient and crooked and twisted and rebellious in us, all that doubts and mistrusts God must be made new, must be turned from. And so it's a call in many ways for faith. So if you can imagine living as one of the remnant who was left in Jerusalem because you were so low status and low class and poor you weren't a threat to Babylon. That's who was left in Jerusalem. And being told by Isaiah, you know what you should do is you should build a road like the king's coming back. What do you think the Babylonian Empire would think about Jerusalem building a road for the return of their king? I think that would feel very much like treason to the Babylonian authorities and the Persian ones after them. What is Jerusalem doing preparing like they're going to be inhabited by a king again? They're my people. And so it's easy to, this call is a call for courageous faith. What is the world going to think when you admit your sins? When you say the ways that we've been taught to live of self-actualization and individual obsession and expressing your own identity and your own will from within is actually wicked. When you talk that way about your own life and then you talk that way in the world, like this is what you have to do. Repent of sin and trust in God. It will put us at odds with ourselves, with our families, and with the world who will feel like we've come to usurp their autonomy. Because we have. Because none of us are created to live independent, self-actualized lives. We're called and created to bear God's image under the authority of King Jesus. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. President of presidents, mayors of mayors, father of fathers, and mother of mothers. If I can even say it that way. He is authority over every one of your lives in all of the life that he's called you to live. He is your king. And to say that with glad hearts and joyful lips puts us at odds with the spirit of our age. And yet, it's what we are called to do with this courageous faith. And it's hard work. It's not just courageous and sort of fearful work, but it's hard work. Have you ever tried to build a road? I mean, I spent like a day in Boy Scouts trying to build a trail. It's hard work. You ever tried to level a mountain, bring high places down, or fill in a valley? That's impossible work. And beloved, our hearts are more stubborn than any of that. The work of straightening out what's crooked in you is a lifetime of effort, of killing sin aggressively, of not losing heart when it seems stronger than you. Hard, deliberate obedience, going against what seems natural and right and easy. And Isaiah's message here, the message of comfort, take heart. Take heart. Do that work because you will see his glory. You will see his glory, his overwhelming majesty, the beauty of the radiance of his presence will come. You will see him. We will bask in the magnificence of King Jesus. So you might meditate on the transfigurations accounts in the Gospels or John's vision of the resurrected Jesus in Revelation. Just imagine what it's like to be in the presence of Christ that makes you immediately want to fall on your face because his glory is overwhelming. And how that will change you when you see him. And how the glimpses you've gotten of it already have already done some of that work in your life so that you are not, beloved, by God's grace, as crooked as you were when you first repented. Give thanks to God for the real work that he has done by sending your spirit, his spirit to live in us. That the same fears you were plagued with when you first repented are not as strong or not as present or not as recurring as they were. That what was proud in you has been humbled to a real degree. Not perfectly, none of us are there yet, but to a real degree. Because you have been given a sight of the glory of Christ. And take heart, beloved, that you will see him in his fullness. I don't know how long it'll take. I don't know what roads lie between here and there. I don't know what roughnesses and crookednesses in my own heart will be exposed between here and there or in yours. But beloved, be comforted. He has called us to this work because he intends to come. He will come. We will see him. And that glory will change us. So if you're shackled by like a persistent pattern of sin that just won't seem to die, don't give up. Take heart. Stay in the fight. He will come. His glory will be revealed and his spirit will work so that that persistent pattern of sin is gone. Do you suffer from persistent anxieties or depression? Ways that you emotionally respond sort of out of your control, that witness to the fact that something in you isn't fully trusting God or something in your biology has gone wrong. Take heart, hammer away at those anxieties with the truths of God's word. You will see him and those anxieties will be alleviated. Your depressions will be lifted. You will see his glory. You're getting outside of your own head. If you look around the brokenness of the world or your workplace or your own home and you get overwhelmed by how much is wrong. And it discourages you from even thinking about taking the first step in obedience to love your neighbor. How can we fix what's wrong in our city or our nation? I don't know. Take heart. Love those in your life. Do good for those suffering in your life. Announce the good news to those who need to hear it in your life. Prepare the way of the Lord. Again, part of what we do with the supper is to look back and what God has done for us in Christ, what Christ did on the cross, and to look forward and to remember that this meager meal taken in faith will one day be a feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus himself, with like real flesh and bone, nail-scarred hands, will welcome you to his table. Like with real food, I don't know, real wood. Maybe probably wood is a carpenter, right? It'll be a wooden table with real chairs or real cushions on the ground if we eat the way he did in the first century. And we will really dine a feast with our King. That's really going to happen. And the supper reminds us of that. That we proclaim his death until the day he comes, because he is coming and we will see his glory. And not just us, but everyone. There's no opting out of this, right? Isaiah promises all the flesh. We'll see it together. We will not be deluded when Christ comes back. When he came the first time, it was easy to miss his glory. You had to pay attention. You had to have eyes to see. God had to give you grace to see it. No one will miss his glory at his second advent. So friend, let me tell you again today, if you don't know the joy of hoping for that, all you can expect right now is terror. New Testament is clear that those who don't have their sins forgiven, who haven't made way and made ready in their own lives for the coming of the King, will cry for the mountains to crush them so they can hide from the glory of the Lamb. And that's how terrified you will be when you see him face to face. You would rather the mountains fall on you than you stand in his presence. The tornadoes just swept through. They're still looking for people in the rubble. I can't imagine the fear that you must feel under that. And you're going to want that rather than to be in the presence of the glory of Christ still in your sins. But you don't have to be. You can join us in looking forward to that day as a day of hope and joy where we want to run to him in his glory and not away from him and hide, because our hearts have been made ready, not by our own goodness, but by confessing our need and embracing his grace. Friend, look to Christ. Trust him. Let him cleanse you and forgive you. Atone for your sins, and you will be doing the work that Isaiah is calling you to make ready, that John has called you to repent, to submit your life to Christ. And let this supper today remind you that that is what you need. It's hard work. It's long work. It's work done in faith because we don't yet see the fullness of his glory, but it's work done because we can be sure it will happen. You see, Isaiah ends the second cry that way, right? All flesh will see it together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then the third cry picks up that theme to assure us that every bit of this comfort is worth believing. So the third cry is a cry of assurance. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And here's the message. Here's your comfort, people. All flesh is grass and its beauty like the flower of the field. Thanks for the comfort, Isaiah. I'm going to die and wither away. It doesn't sound like a very comforting message, does it? He's setting up a contrast here, but let's make sure we understand what it is. He says, all flesh, that's all humanity, all of us, grass. And our beauty, like the flower of the field. And listen, in this time of year, you can just try to remember what it's like to have a green field. And if you've driven the Texas highways when the bluebonnets are in bloom, you know that the flowers of the field and all their splendor are beautiful. And so transient. So fleeting. If you've got the ESV, and maybe other translations too, they footnote that word beauty because it's a very complicated word. It's hard to translate. And the footnote says constancy. It's the same word, the Hebrew word is hesed. It's the same word that gets translated as God's steadfast love. So God's faithfulness to keep all of his promises is the beauty here that Isaiah is holding out of the flowers of the field for flesh. That we are, our beauty and our glory is our faithfulness, our steadfastness. That we are constant and keep our word. So you contrast, you know, sort of the earthly beauty of physical appearance. Like a beautiful woman has a certain allure. You know what's amazing and beautiful and glorious is a woman who's kept her word for decades. There's a sort of awe about the, you know, the guys who can chisel their bodies into the kind of, you know, masculine physique that's popular right now. You know what's really glorious? Is the man who's chiseled his soul into a lifetime of obedient faithfulness, of provision and protection for decades. That's the kind of beauty that Isaiah has in mind here, that kind of faithfulness. And he says that that, at its best among humanity, is fleeting. So it's the obvious thing, like the Rigger Dykes thing that happened here, right? Years of community involvement and philanthropy gone, empty parking lots and charitable giving that's no more there because of massive greed and fraud. So human dignity, beauty can be like that, this kind of faithfulness. But there's also just the fact that even very good people die. I remember when Steve Jobs died, and there was a big consensus about, you know, who was going to take over as the CEO of Apple Computer. The big consensus was, like, even if the new CEO is a really great CEO, nobody would give his life for Apple like Steve Jobs did. He was steadfast and committed to that brand and its image and its reputation, and nobody could do it. Not because anybody else was deficient. It just wasn't their thing like it was his. And you can see that, right? In every empire at its height has thought they were going to endure forever. None of them have. Family-owned businesses can be really great under their founder. And even if the next generation, whether it's kids or the person the founder sells to, you know, even if they are really competent, they're just not the same. Not through any fault of anybody, just because of the way it is. Faithfulness, human faithfulness, comes to an end because we all die. Every commitment we've ever made will come to an end because you will die. And you can no longer carry out those acts of devotion and love and care. And God isn't like that. Here's the comfort. God is not like that. All flesh is grass. Surely the grass is flesh. Grass withers and the flower fades and the breath of the Lord blows on it. When the Spirit of God comes and brings the judgment of sin, which is death, we fade. We fade. Moses says the same thing in Psalm 90. 70, 80 years, and then we're gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. He doesn't die. He doesn't change. He doesn't mature. He doesn't grow. He is steadfast. You know, God will never get to the place in his life later on where he looks back at his earlier decisions and says, that was dumb. Why did I do that? How do I back myself out of that commitment? You and I will do that. We will be better as 40 than we were at 20 by God's grace. And who knows, I mean, as a 40-year-old, what I'm going to think in my 60s about what I'm doing in my 40s. I don't know. But we grow and mature and have wisdom and change. And we look back and we think, oh, why did I do that? God never does that. Never. There's nothing in him that will ever realize he's made a mistake in sending Christ and saving you. Ever. He knew all that you would do and all that you are before he did it. He knew exactly what he was committing to when he promised to pledge the work of Christ and to show his glory in his Son. He knew before the foundation of the world what it would cost was the Son of God to take on flesh and die for us. And he did it, and he will never regret it. He'll never take it back. He'll never wish he'd done something different. He's God. His word stands forever when he commits himself to something he doesn't renege. Praise God, that is comfort. Take heart, beloved. All of these things I'm calling you, and Isaiah's calling us, the Spirit's calling us to put our hope in and keep moving and be encouraged. They will come true. Now, I'm sure in Isaiah's day, they needed this word because they're just like us. Waiting can be a long time. And it seems like he's not coming. In 2 Peter, Peter records, right, in his own day, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? You said he's coming, where is he? Nothing's changed. It's been 2,000 years. What are you guys talking about, you idiots? And your heart will be tempted to believe them. Of course it will. And we need the same kind of encouragement that they did. So hear Peter again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is patient so we will all repent, so we'll be ready, so that all he has saved and everyone he's forgiven and cleansed will be welcoming that day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. The glory of God, when it is seen, will expose all of our failures when we are seen. And for your encouragement to persevere in that, beloved, let me just meditate on this. Was helpful to me anyway. All the things that Jesus said that have happened. All the promises he made that he has already delivered on. There were times like telling the father, you know, the father comes and asks Jesus to heal his daughter, and he was told, go home, your daughter will be well, and the father does it. And he finds that he gets home, and Jesus' word proved true. And there's bigger things in Jesus' life, like we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested and persecuted and crucified. And it happened exactly like he said. And he looked at his disciples and said, on that night, you're all going to flee from me. And they did. And he looked Peter in the eyes and says, you're going to explicitly say, you don't know me before the night's over. Peter says, no way. And Jesus says, yeah. And then after you're done with that, when you're strengthened and restored, strengthen your brothers. And it did exactly as he said. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles, handed over to the Jews, and then I'll be crucified. And he was. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And he did. He said that at the very beginning of his ministry. John chapter 2, his first trip as a public witness, 3 years before his crucifixion, he says, tear this temple down, I'll build it in 3 days. They didn't understand what he was saying, but he knew exactly what he was saying. 3 years away, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he did it all, and it all came true. And if that is too much, like too kind of personal and small scale on just one person, I mean, only 500 people witnessed the resurrection, right? He also promised that Jerusalem would be judged for their rejection of him, and the city would once again be leveled, and this time permanently. And in 70 AD it was, exactly as he said. In global history, the Roman Empire did exactly what King Jesus sent them to do. I've heard that event described as a dress rehearsal for his final coming. Right? Judgment begins at the household of God, and so judgment for rejecting Jesus began with the Jewish people. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was leveled. But that same judgment will fall on all of the nations. It will fall on us and you and me and everyone at his second advent. When the rough is made smooth and the crooked is made straight and all flesh will see his glory, that judgment will come. And beloved, take heart. Take heart. You will see the glory of the Lord because you have prepared for his arrival through repentance and faith by the grace of God in the atonement that Jesus has made for you. In the scripture reading today, Peter reminds us that this word that endures forever is this good news, this gospel, that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. This is the glorious good news of the gospel, and he's done it for us that we might be forgiven. He said in Matthew 26, Jesus did at the Last Supper, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When we eat and drink, we proclaim his death in our place, we proclaim our hope and our preparation for his arrival, and we proclaim with confidence that we will eat and drink again with him when he comes back. I mean, that's all bound up in what we're about to do. So may I ask you, beloved, what comforts you when you need it? When fears, anxieties, discouragements, or consequences threaten to overwhelm you and you get stuck, weighed down, feel immobilized, where do you go for comfort? Well, Isaiah gives you three rock-solid cries to hear. Your sins have been pardoned. You will see the glory of the Lord, and he has promised that it will happen, and he will make sure it does. It doesn't depend ultimately on you. You will not make it happen by your own effort or strength of will. You trust because God has promised, and he will do it by the power of his Spirit. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He will come and take him to himself again. Three cries of comfort. Be comforted, beloved. And then, with the comfort you receive, go tell others. Fourthly, the announcement. Three cries to comfort Jerusalem. Speak to her heart. Tell her all these good, glorious promises that they are atoned for, and I am coming, and they should prepare, and it is assured as my word is sure. And then he tells Zion in Jerusalem. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. You guys go be the heralds. Get up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Don't be afraid. Tell the rest of the cities of Judah, look, your God. Look at him. See his glory. He's coming. He's coming with his might. And it's two things that Isaiah says we should go tell the world. He comes with his might to rule. And he is a shepherd who cares for his flock. This is the good, glorious news you've got, beloved. This is what Peter says about receiving this word that lasts forever. Jerusalem is enlisted to go tell Judah. The disciples were enlisted to go tell Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That Jesus is King. Look, your God, your Lord and Savior. Tell the world, beloved. Comfort others with the comfort you've been given. Say to those you know and who you meet, look, look at Jesus. Just look at the glory of Jesus. See him with all authority on heaven and earth. He's a mighty king. He reigns over everything, and there are no better hands to rule the world than his. Hands that are scarred by the nails of his sacrifice for our sins. And look at his, he's the good shepherd, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who tends his flock, gathers the young, gently leads the nursing mothers, knows exactly what we need when we need it, knows how to care for us in strength and use his strength to provide for our weakness, to say to all the world, come all who are weary and heavy laden. I, Jesus says, will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you, learn from him. For he is gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For his yoke is easy, his burden is light. That's the king we have. That's why we've been saved. As Peter said in 1 Peter, our scripture reading, to go proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to light. When we were not a people, he's made his people. We've been made sheep in his flock, sons and daughters in his kingdom. That wasn't us, and he made us that by his death and the proclamation of the gospel. And if you have been comforted, if you are encouraged that your sins are paid for, that the glory of God is coming, and he has promised it by his word, and he will keep it, go comfort others. Tell the world, tell your friends, tell your neighbors, remind people, Jesus is King. I just challenge, look somebody in the eye this week and say, I pray God would give you peace in Jesus. Be a herald of the blessing that the Savior brings. I pray God would give you peace in Jesus. See where the conversation goes. We celebrate this supper to look back at his death, to await his arrival, to proclaim the certainty that we will dine with him again. Let's pray and do that. We are deeply thankful. We do not deserve this comfort. You did not owe us this hope, and yet it is ours in Christ. So as we celebrate, Father, with bread and cup, be with us, strengthen us, help us take heart. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it and he gave thanks. Let's give thanks. We give you thank, God, that we see in this bread our God. Behold your God. That you took on flesh so that it might be broken for us. We thank you that you who ruled with a mighty arm had that arm nailed to a cross in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.